All right. Well, last week we kicked off a new series, and in this series we're going to be looking at the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. And so we jumped into that and sort of introduced it last week, and there's so much we said and could say. And so if you weren't here, if somehow you missed it, you can always go back online and listen to the message, and I would highly encourage you to do that because it's a daunting task to introduce the book of Revelation, but I tried to do that last week, and so I won't recap it all here, but there is one thing I do want to recap, and it's probably the most important thing to understand about this book as we look at it for the next few weeks, and it's this, to understand that the book of Revelation is first and foremost a letter. Before it was the book of Revelation, to us, it was simply a letter that this guy named John, the Apostle John, we think it was probably one of the 12 disciples, John, who's big in the gospel stories, that he wrote this letter late in his life, somewhere around AD 90, late in his life. He wrote it to a group of churches in Asia Minor, which was in the Roman Empire at the time. In fact, seven churches specifically, because God appeared to John in this vision. And he gave him this huge vision, and he said, I want you to write this vision down, there's going to be a whole lot of stuff going on. And essentially, this vision is a message I have for all of these churches. And there's a really big picture, like big, message I have for all the churches. But then I have a specific message for each and every church. And so I want you to write that down and send it to these seven churches. And the reason the book is important for us to read is because we don't think that those messages to those seven churches were just for those churches. We think they're for all churches. And even more importantly, we think they're for New Denver Church and what God is doing right here. And so we're asking the question as we look at these seven letters, what might God be saying to each one of us through these letters? So let's jump into the first one. This is what it says. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, last week we said the word angel in Greek, because this was originally written in Greek, it just means messenger. And so this could refer to a messenger, like a postal carrier or courier that was actually carrying this message to the person at Ephesus who would receive it. It could refer to the person receiving it. It could refer to a leader or a pastor over someone overseeing the church at Ephesus. So it's like to the person in charge of the church, this is what I'm writing. It could refer to an actual angel, like maybe there is this messenger of God that oversees the church there or is sort of responsible for it. We don't know for certain, but essentially, here's the message that I have for the church of Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And remember last week we said that these lampstands represent the churches, that these represent the seven churches that this letter is being sent to. And the lampstands are really, really important because essentially light is a metaphor. Light is a symbol. Light is something very powerful that God uses. And we see it all throughout the Bible to represent something that God is up to and that God is doing. Sometimes light is used to represent God's action in the world. What was one of God's first action in the world? Let there be light, right? And then there was light. And so God created light in the very beginning. And then we find out that God sends his instruction or his teaching to people. And sometimes that's called light. Your word is like a lamp unto my feet and a light into my path. And then God sent Jesus in the world to be light into the world. But more than anything else, this metaphor is used to refer to God's people as light in the world. I wanted to read you just a few verses from Isaiah and a few other places. So first, Isaiah, look at what Isaiah says. This was written to the people of Israel. God speaking here, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Gentiles were all the other nations who were not Jewish. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So the nation of Israel is God's people to be a light to all the other peoples on the earth. Jesus says when he comes along, he grabs his followers and he pulls them together and he teaches them. And he says to them one day, this is in the book of Matthew, He says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, and neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And so a light, the people are like a light on a hill that shines over the whole city. Or they're like a light on a lampstand, and you don't hide a lampstand in the closet. You don't put it under the bed. You don't put it under a bowl. You put it in the middle of the room so everyone can see by the light that the lampstand is giving. Paul writes a letter to the people at Ephesus, because Paul actually helped start the church at Ephesus. And later he writes this letter, we call it Ephesians now, and look at what he says to the people there. For you were once darkness, not you were in darkness, but you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord, and so live as children of light. So these lampstands, these churches represent God's people sharing God's love in the world. That's what light is. It's be a lampstand, be my witness, be my mission. The church is always about the mission of sharing God's love in the world, being a beacon of light that shares God's love in the world. And that's true of every church. That's true of the Big C Church. That's true of the Church of Ephesus. That's true of New Denver Church. Our mission and the mission of every church is to be a beacon of light to share God's love in the world. But look at what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. Let's move on. Verse 2, he says specifically, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So Jesus says, there are a lot of great things you're doing to commend. You're working hard. I see the work. He's writing a letter to a group of people, to a church at Ephesus. I see the work you're doing. You are passionate about the truth, and there's been some people that have come along who have claimed to be apostles, and the word apostle in the New Testament meant someone who is carrying the authority of Jesus, someone who is going into areas and teaching and speaking on behalf of Jesus. And so there were people that were coming, like Paul, later to the church of Ephesus, and they were saying, I have some new teaching, and I'm speaking on behalf of Jesus. I've got some new things that he said. And so Jesus says, you've been really good at discerning which of that is true and which of it is false. You've had a good listening ear, and you've gone back to the original things that Paul told you and that Jesus said, and you've got awesome doctrinal statements. Like you've worked really hard in making sure you believe the right things, and you've got your orthodoxy all in line, and you've written position papers on things, and like you've got it all worked out so that you can determine what's true and what's not and what's false. And when people come and they teach something that sounds a little strange or different, you can work through it and figure out. You've got processes and leadership structures and all kinds of things to figure all that stuff out, and that's been really good. And he said, you've persevered. Like, it's been hard to be a community of faith in Ephesus, and you've hung in there. Let me tell you about Ephesus real quickly. Ephesus was a big city, between about 100,000 and 200,000 people is our best guess during this time, which was big during that time in the Roman Empire. It was one of the four most important cities in the entire Roman Empire. It was very cosmopolitan. There was lots of trade that took place there, lots of culture, lots of education and learning. I want to show you a few pictures. This first picture is of the library that still stands there today, or at least the facade of it still stands there today. It's this huge library because they had a center of learning right there in Ephesus, and that was a big deal. Let's show you another picture. This is of the amphitheater that's still there today. It holds 25,000 people. That's like the Pepsi Center. And so right there in this amphitheater in Ephesus, they would have these huge Greek dramas and plays, and later they would have battles between gladiators. And we know that Christians one day would even be thrown to the lions in front of these crowds in this amphitheater. But probably the most well-known thing from history from the town of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis. Now, this is obviously not a photograph because the temple is not standing there anymore. It was destroyed several hundred years later, and there's just ruins on the ground there. But we know this is probably what it looked like because we have all kinds of measurements and all kinds of records about what the temple of Artemis. And Artemis was one of the Greek gods, and in Roman language, it was Diana. And Artemis was like the major pagan god of Ephesus. And so they built this huge temple there, and it was huge. It was four times bigger than the Lincoln Memorial, if you've been to Washington, D.C. And so people would go to this temple, and they would worship Artemis, and they would offer sacrifices to her, and they would do all everything in the entire city. I mean, this was like the cult pagan god of Ephesus and the center of Artemis worship for the entire Roman Empire. Everything in the entire city revolved around Artemis. And so if you challenge that, if you question that, if you stood up and said, I'm not going to worship her, I'm not going to go to the civic holidays, I'm not going to have anything to do with that, I'm not going to say the things, I'm not going to bend my knee, I'm not going to offer the sacrifice, I follow a different God, then you are ostracized. You were left out. You were not a part. It would be like being a Green Bay Packers fan in Denver, right? Come on now. Or even worse, it would be like someone burning the flag on the July the 4th holiday, like with all the other things going on and everyone's picnic, and you're like, what? How could you? I mean, that just stands in the face of what everyone else is celebrating and honoring and respecting. That's what it would have been like to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus in Ephesus. And so Jesus writes to these people, and he says, man, you've been persevering. It's hard and it's difficult there. And so hang in. I see your endurance. But then he goes on, and look at what he says next. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You've abandoned the love you once had. You've lost it. You've just left. The love that you had in the beginning, when this whole thing started in Ephesus, the love that was at the center of your community, faith, and being, it's like it's almost gone now. You've forsaken it. What was it like in the beginning in Ephesus? Let me read you a little bit from the book of Acts, because Acts actually tells us, Luke is a historian, and he writes the story of how the church at Ephesus actually got started about 35 years before. Paul had traveled there, and it was a city within the Roman Empire, and he had begun talking to people about Jesus and talking about, Luke tells us, the kingdom of God, this idea that there's a different kingdom, a different empire. And he starts talking to people, and we'll pick up the story. This is what it says in verse 11 of Acts 19. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So people are being healed by Paul, people that are carrying these physical ailments, maybe emotional ailments, maybe spiritual afflictions they've been carrying, they're being healed by Paul. And then look at what happens. Verse 13. It says, some Jews, so there were Jews that lived in Ephesus at the time, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. Now, I know this demon possession thing sounds a bit odd and strange, particularly to our modern ears. But we've seen people be afflicted by alcohol. We've seen people be possessed. Maybe you've seen that. Someone be possessed and their life destroyed by alcohol. We've seen what abuse can do to certain people and how it can enslave them, and how they can carry it the rest of their lives and feel tormented by it. We've seen how so many things in our lives, and it's almost as if all these people are bringing their brokenness and their pain and their deepest hurts and their deepest addictions and their deepest afflictions to Paul, and somehow Paul is healing them, and these Jewish guys are like, dude, that we want in on that. Like, we want to do what he's doing. And so somebody like sneaks over and like take notes. Like, I heard exactly what he said when everything changed. And so we're going to start saying the same thing. And so they start saying the same thing and trying to do the same kind of healing magic that Paul is doing. And look at what happens next. Verse 15. One day, the evil spirit answered them. Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who the heck are you? Like, wouldn't that be funny? Like, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, I know Dan, I know, like, but who are you? Like, what are you trying to do? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, and he overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. This is like a crazy story. And that's kind of the funny part, but look at what happens next. Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. And many of those who believed now came and they openly confessed what they had done. And a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and they burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was a day's wage. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You know how that church at Ephesus started? Started with a scroll burning party, right? Has anybody ever been to a scroll burning party? I'm just curious. Anyone? I mean, when I read this story, I got to be honest, a few different adjectives come to mind. The first is weird. I mean, this whole thing is just weird. I mean, there's demon possession happening, and there's these guys who are trying to do the same thing, and it doesn't work, and they get beaten up. It's just the whole story is, and they're burning scrolls on. It's just weird. And it's chaotic. Like, I mean, none of this is planned. It's just, and it's not organic. Organic would be like the nice way of saying it, but it's not organic. It doesn't just sort of organically, like, it's chaotic. It's just like these things are just happening and nobody can contain it and nobody can explain it. And then it's spontaneous. Like, Paul didn't have a marketing strategy. He didn't say, like, here's the way it's going to happen. We're going to do this. He didn't have a slick message. He didn't stand up and preach this really great sermon with slides and all these things and say, now afterwards, we've got an information table at the back with some great literature on it. And we've been working for a while to come up with a mission statement and some values and strategy. And we've actually got a really cool logo that kind of captures it all and a new flair. And so if you just pick up some of our information at the back, like everything, no. It's like people just are a part of something and something is happening and they can't explain it and it's changing and it's transforming their lives and they have to do something about it. And it's countercultural what they do. Because when they start being healed and when they start meeting Jesus and when they start encountering his mercy and his grace and his power, it's like suddenly it becomes clear we've been following other gods. We've been worshiping other gods. In fact, when it says these sorcerers, actually, those were just people who followed and worshiped the god of Artemis or other gods. And so they had these scrolls. And in these scrolls, they would have written down all of these incantations or mantras or what they believed were sacred writings. And so they would take these to the temple when they went and worshiped Artemis there. And so these people are coming along and they realize, we've been worshiping other gods. We've been chasing other things. Our hearts have followed other things, but those things aren't true. And so they stand up. They publicly confess what they've been doing. I mean, how many of us do that? That is countercultural. To stand up, I don't know if this happened in that huge amphitheater or somewhere else in the town square, but they stand up and they start telling one another, here are the people and the gods and the lusts and the devices of our hearts that we've been following, and we don't want to follow those things anymore. Here are the things that we've been doing, and we don't want to do those anymore. We want to change our lives and begin to follow the only one that can give us hope and grace and mercy. And so they begin publicly confessing, and then they make this radical commitment by burning these scrolls. As I said before, a drachma is worth one day's wage. So let's say a couple hundred bucks. That's $10 million worth. Because these scrolls were expensive. Back during that time, you didn't own these scrolls or have access to these scrolls unless you had some wealth, because they were very expensive during that time. But their lives were so transformed and so changed that they said, we don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. We are leaving those gods behind and giving our entire lives and our entire allegiance and all of the loves of our heart to follow Jesus. Today, it would be like, maybe it's a wealthy family, realizing that one of the gods that they've been following is wealth and money itself. And coming to the conclusion, maybe we should sell our huge mansion, and maybe we should get rid of the condo in Vail. And we've got like four times more cars than we actually need. And so we're just getting rid of all this stuff, and we're downsizing because that's the God that we've been worshiping, and we don't want to worship that God anymore. Or maybe it's the guy who's constantly on social media, who's constantly on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, and he comes to the conclusion that the reason he's on there so long is because he is so worried about his reputation and his image and how he comes across to everyone else. And you know what? He realizes, I am my own God. I'm worshiping me. My narcissism has been eating away at my life, and I don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. So he just wipes his whole phone clean of all the apps, and he unplugs the internet, and he just gets rid of it all, because I'm getting rid of all that stuff, and I'm going to start following Jesus. And the book of Acts tells us that as weird as it sounds, and as spontaneous as it happens, and as chaotic as it is, and as countercultural as people being, this movement begins to happen. And it's like something is burning deep in their hearts. And we find out that all the people in Ephesus hear about this. And some of the people are threatened by it. Some of them don't like it. But some of them say, we want to experience what you're experiencing. We want to live the way you're living. And in fact, all the people all around the province of Asia, for 2 years, these kind of scroll burning parties are happening while Paul is there, and people all over the province are hearing about what's happening. And then 35 years later, Jesus comes and he says, you've lost that. I don't see that anymore. What happened to that? You got so focused on the organization. You got so focused on working out the org chart and getting all the programs in order and all the literature nice and neat. And you spent a lot of time on your doctrinal statements and drawing all the right lines and making sure everybody knows what you believe and who's in and who's out and which sins are the worst sins. That's everybody else's sins. And which sins aren't so bad. Those are the ones I struggle with. You know, like you have focused on all of those things so much that it's just gone. You've lost the love that you were captured by in the beginning. He says, go back to those verses in Revelation. He says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. And you can almost picture the people in Ephesus reading this letter and saying, yeah. You remember the scroll burning parties? You remember how amazing that was? Remember how risky that was? But you remember how we were just captivated by something, and it was like this fire was burning deep in our hearts, and we couldn't explain it. All we could do was live it. And other people couldn't explain it, but they said, we want to be a part of that. And do you remember how, when we lived that way, when we were gripped by God's love, and when we received and embraced God's unconditional love in our lives, and we became so passionate about sharing that love with everyone we knew? Do you remember how God moved? and all of our workplaces and all of our circle of friends and the people we ran into in the market, and they saw something was different and something was going on. And do you remember the kind of witness that God made us to be? Do you remember what those days were like? But it's like we've lost that. We've become like the Pharisees who used to be in love with God, but then they got so focused on the lines and the rules and the legalism and who believes what. And they got so focused on that that they missed Jesus in their very midst. And maybe it's possible we too are beginning to miss Jesus in our midst as well. Look at what Jesus says next, verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Repent. You just got to change. You got to go back to what you were doing and the way you were living at first. And sometimes we think repent is all about changing your mind. And of course, that's a huge part of it. You've got to start seeing the way you've been the way I see it. It starts with changing your mind, but it's not just about changing your mind. I don't want you to change what you believe. I don't want you to change the things you've been. I want you to actually go back and do things differently. You need to start living different. You got to start burning some scrolls again. Like, you got to start surrendering your hearts and your lives to God and what He wants to do in your lives, and recognize the idols that you've been following and be willing to surrender those and lay those on the fire and say, we don't want to be captured by those anymore, God. We want to be captured by your love. And it's going to take us into some strange ways and some chaotic ways, and it's going to call us to do some countercultural things. But we know that when we do that, we will experience the fullness and the depth of your love and your mercy and your grace. And when we do that, you'll make us the witness and the light in our city that you've called us to be. So repent, Jesus says. But if you don't, look at what he says in the next sentence. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If you don't repent, if you don't change your ways, I'll come to you. And it'll become clear that your light has gone out, that you no longer represent me. So I'll just remove your lampstand from its place, and you won't be a witness for me anymore. Oh, sure, you'll still be a 501c3 organization. You'll still meet on Sundays and do your thing and say your prayers and say my name, but you won't be representing me anymore, because you're not a beacon of my love anymore. It's gotten lost. You're so focused on so many other things. You are no longer a light for me. And that doesn't mean that I'm not somehow present anymore. The Bible says that the whole earth is full of God's presence. And that doesn't mean that somehow the city is lost. There are other lights in the city that I'll work through and with, who are still showing my love to people. But if you don't repent, then I'll remove your lampstand. And look at how he concludes. But you have this in your favor. You know how when you give people difficult words, you always close with something positive? We got that from Jesus. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Strong language here. And we'll actually come back to them, because there's this group called the Nicolaitans who are causing some trouble in some other cities. So we'll talk about them a little more in the next few weeks. But then he closes by saying, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In each letter, he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, meaning we all need to hear the message of every church. And we all have the chance to overcome the challenges that we're facing. So to the one who is victorious, to the one in Ephesus, to the church and the community of faith who repent there, who turn back to me, who re-embrace the love that they had at first and the love that shone so brightly, there will be great reward. Now, I want to close with a couple of thoughts real quickly, an affirmation and then a challenge. The affirmation is this. If you're here and you have been a part of a church culture that is dysfunctional, maybe you grew up in that, or you've seen church leaders abuse the authority that has been given to them, or maybe you've been a part of a church that's just had such a critical or legalistic spirit, and it's like that's all it's become. And you've come to the place where you said, I don't want to be a part of that anymore. This is why I don't like organized religion anymore. This is why I'm so skeptical. In fact, I'm not even really excited to be here right now. Like, I'm sort of checking things out, or I'll come on Sundays, but don't ask me to sign up for anything or become a member or anything like that, because I've seen what happens to churches. If that's you, and you know what Jesus would say to you this morning? He would say, I get it. I know the feeling. Because I feel it too. I've seen plenty of churches and church people say that they represent me who don't. And when their light goes out, when they're no longer a witness to my love and to my mercy and to my grace, then they don't represent me anymore. So what you need to do is find a group of people who are a witness to my love and to my mercy and to my grace. A group of people who do gather around a love that's at the center, who gather and pray and surrender themselves and worship and say that we're going to be about the things that Jesus is about. And we're going to be focused on living out his love in our world. And we're going to be focused on embracing his love and receiving his love and then sharing his love with everyone we know. And so the question that we have as a church and the challenge that I think faces us is, are we that kind of community? Would that be the description of us? We can't worry about other churches or other people. That's not for us. But Jesus would probably ask us today, are you embracing my love? Are you a witness for my love? We need to ask the question, where do we have the tendency to get caught up in the programs, in the org charts, in all the details, in all the strategies, in the doctrinal statements, in the questions about theology and all those kind of things. Things that oftentimes are necessary and oftentimes are helpful. But where do we have the tendency to get so caught up in those things that we lose sight of the bigger mission, that we lose sight of the very reason we were called to be his church and his people in the first place? Where have we gotten so secure and so comfortable and so complacent that we're afraid to take risks? We're afraid to boldly live our faith out and share our love with others, knowing that some people are going to look at us and say, I don't want any part of that. The scroll-burning party thing that you're doing is really threatening to me, and I don't want anything to do with that. Because it is it's threatening to the scroll production companies, right? But there's always going to be other people who say, no. There's something about him. There's something about her. There's something about that group of people. When I went there and I was around them, and I can't explain it. And I'm not even sure I believe what they, I mean, they're demon possession and scroll, but like there's just weird stuff that they talk about there. I don't believe all that stuff, but I want to be a part of it. I want to be there. Like, I've never felt the kind of love and acceptance and forgiveness and peace and desire for wholeness and integrity. All I've never felt that. I want to be a part of what's going on there. If Jesus was writing this letter to our church, maybe here's what he would write to us. Dear New Denver Church, you have great people, great leaders, and a great logo. You've faced some challenges well, and you've experienced steady growth for over 7 years. Don't forget the reason you started this church, to share my love with the people of Denver. And don't settle for anything less. And don't forget the relentless love that I have for each and every one of you. And the more you accept my love for you, the brighter your light will shine to those around you. Let me pray. God, we desire to be beacons of your light. We all want that. I think I speak for everyone here, wherever we are on our journey of faith. God, some are new at all of this. Some of us are coming back to churches and have had bad church experiences. And if we're honest, we're hesitant. We're a bit tentative. God, some of us have been a part of this for a long time, and we probably have the greatest tendency to get lost in things that are good, but God, draw us back into what's central, into what's most important. And we know that you want lights all around this city, God. And we know that you're passionate about working through us and with us. And that, God, you won't give up on us. That even when we stray, even when we're like the lost sheep, you will come looking for us to bring us back into the fold, into your love and into your grace. And so, God, help us to be captured by that this morning. Ignite a fire in our hearts. And help us return to the love and the passion that we had at first. We pray this in your name. Amen.